The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Going to be talking today about Machen's view of history and truth and of fact. Particularly, I'm interested as a historian in his concept of what is a historical fact and how we can know historical facts, what it means to know a fact. And I think that this topic is appropriate to this series of lectures, because that question of what is a fact bears very heavily on the question of biblical hermeneutics. A few people have asked me as to whether or why I changed my topic. The question of why is because I have this paper written, although it's a new paper. It's the one on 19th century common sense philosophy. And hermeneutics isn't yet completed. But as you'll see, these two topics are quite closely related. One more prefatory remark. I do notice that there are a few persons in the audience who are former students of J. Gresham Machen. And I was talking to John Clellan last night, and he was reviewing to me what I knew very well, the degree to which the students revered Dr. Machen, and so it's with some hesitation that I present a paper that includes some criticism of Dr. Machen's thought. On the other hand, you'll find in the paper, particularly in the latter parts of the paper, if you're patient, that there is also a great deal of appreciation for what he has to say. And I write this paper as an essay in trying to clarify in my own mind some of the philosophical issues behind understanding what history is and the epistemological basis for understanding God's revelation, both in nature and in scripture. This paper is a fairly extensive paper. I'm going to summarize parts of it, and I'm going to read parts of it. It begins with this question. In a recent Harvard doctoral dissertation by a friend of mine who I regard as a very competent young historian, Machen is used as the example of what he calls ahistorical thought. The study is about Augustus Strong, the Baptist theologian of the turn of the century. And it begins with a passage on Machen saying, here is the typical fundamentalist outlook, which was essentially ahistorical, and talking about history in the sense that in the past century at least, it has been assumed that one of the best ways to understand human nature and human existence is to understand it in terms of the natural cultural forces that have shaped it. This student of fundamentalism says that for Machen, as for most fundamentalists, history did not exist at all. History did not exist, he says, in the sense of understanding humanity in terms of the cultural forces that have shaped it. Well, that to anyone who has read the corpus of Machen's work, or a good bit of it, should be a rather striking sort of indictment of Machen, because if you read Machen himself, you find at the outset of almost everything he writes, the assertion that he's doing history. I recently looked at his republished Literature and History of New Testament Times, and it starts out, the first sentence reads, this book is primarily historical. And then he goes on to say, the sacredness of history does not prevent it from being history. And if it is history, it should be studied by the best historical methods that can be attained. And it's clear from a biographical study of Machen that the problem of history, of the modern concepts of understanding humanity, human significance, meaning, and truth in terms of cultural forces, was a principal challenge that Machen confronted as a Presbyterian confronting the modern intellectual world at Johns Hopkins and then in the German universities. And it's that question that seems to be at the heart of the struggle, the intellectual struggle that he went through when he was at the German universities. And so it's not surprising that when finally those questions had been well resolved and he was inaugurated to his position at Princeton, he chose for his inaugural topic in 1915 the topic History and Faith. And he addresses that question: should we stake our salvation, must we stake our salvation upon the intricacies of historical research? And he's willing to say, in effect, yes, we can stake our salvation on historical research. And if you read The Origins of Paul's Religion or The Virgin Birth of Christ, it's clear that for Machen, historical work, careful historical analysis, was one of the important centers for the defense of the Christian faith. So Machen certainly regarded himself as a historian. So the question becomes, well, was Machen nonetheless an ahistorical historian? That is, did he lack really a sense of history? Now, that question is phrased, I think, prejudicially, and it would be better to put it this way. How did Machen's view of history differ substantially from that prevailing among most other 20th century historians? I think it's clear Machen, in fact, was a historian. Not only did he think of himself as one, but he was a historian. He was a very good historian. But what distinguished Machen was that he held a different view of history, a quite different view of history, than that which has prevailed throughout most of the rest of the 20th century world. And it's that which I'd like to talk about. Now, what made Machen's view of history so different from other modern concepts of history that today historians might even say that he wasn't a historian at all? What made him so far away from modern history that people can hardly say that that's history? Well, there's two things, I think. One is the most obvious one, which I won't dwell on, but though it's the most important, and that is that Machen allowed for the presence and the influence of supernatural forces in history, that he did not limit history to naturalistic sorts of forces. And of course, that made a tremendous amount of difference in how he regarded history and how he interpreted history. But the point that I would like to talk about at greater length is a point that lies behind this central biblically defined supernaturalism. That is Machen's concept of fact. Machen says very often things such as this: that the Christian religion is based squarely on events. It depends on historical facts. But where Machen differs from most other 20th century historians is in his concept of what a fact is. And to highlight that difference, I'd like to spend a few minutes contrasting Machen's view of fact with that of the most prominent historian in the American historical community of Machen's day, the historian Carl Becker, because you'll see a very sharp and very nice contrast in their view of what a fact is. Carl Becker was a thoroughgoing naturalist, first of all, and he was a pragmatist. He held a view of truth that was essentially in the tradition of William James and John Dewey, that is, that our ideas are not mirrors of reality, but rather our ideas are plans of action. The mind performs a function of organizing our experience, of taking new experience and putting it into the context of our previous experience. But there's no way of demonstrating that the kinds of organizations that the mind comes up with and calls truth correspond to anything external to the mind itself. So truth is essentially that which is regarded as truth at a particular time and place. And Becker represents this view most ably, I think, of any historian I've read in the American historical community. He delivered in 1931 a very engaging and very influential presidential address to the American Historical Association called Every Man His Own Historian. And in this address, Every Man His Own Historian, Becker announces and defines his definition of what a historical fact is. And the starting point for his argument is to say that although there must have been a series of events on which our understanding of history is based, that today these events exist for us only as ideas or affirmations about the past that we now hold in memory. History, then, is the memory of the past. It's not the past itself, which is gone forever. The past has disappeared. You cannot get to the past. What we have is a series of ideas that exist in our mind. And if you say George Washington doesn't appear in the room, but there are a set of ideas that you hold in that we hold collectively in our minds, different ideas of a man crossing the Delaware and the like, or on coins, that appear. But they exist as ideas here and now, not in the past. So for all practical purposes, our concepts about the past are what constitute history. And that means, says Becker, that history is primarily a matter of interpretation. He says, the facts do not speak for themselves. To suppose that the facts, once established in all their fullness, will speak for themselves is an illusion. Facts exist only in the framework of our ideas and perceptions. When a chronicler picks certain facts to record, he chooses them in a framework of ideas that he already has and chooses some and neglects others. And the same for the historian looking at chronicles, picks some as significant and others as insignificant. The facts don't somehow speak for themselves, but rather they have to constantly be interpreted. The whole process of writing history is selecting some facts as significant and other facts as insignificant. Hence, Becker says, to set forth historical facts is not comparable to dumping a barrel of bricks. Facts are not hard entities that stay in place. Rather, historical facts vary from time to time, from place to place, from the perspective of the historian. So you might say that the George Washington that exists in your mind is different than the George Washington that exists in my mind. And in fact, there are 50 or so different George Washingtons that now exist in this room, because we all have slightly different interpretations and understandings of this person that presumably lived in the past. So, says Becker, historians are always dealing with a blend of fact and fancy. Now, I present this view to highlight the difference between the prevailing view in the American historical community and the view of J. Gresham Machen. Because Machen says almost exactly the opposite of what Becker says. Machen says that there's one good thing about facts. They stay put. It's almost as though he's thinking about not dumping a barrel of bricks, because he didn't dump the facts, but he has a concept of facts as hard entities. If a thing really happened, he says, the passage of years can never possibly make it into a thing that did not happen. Now, Becker reserves any changeless quality for the now past series of events, which presumably happened, but for which we have no access. Not only does Becker say, left to themselves, the facts do not speak, but he adds, left to themselves, they do not exist. Not really, since for all practical purposes, there is no fact until someone affirms it. Now, Machen says exactly the opposite. He says, the facts of the Christian religion remain facts, no matter whether we cherish them or not. They are facts for God. They are facts both for angels and for demons. They are facts now, and they will remain facts beyond the end of time. In Machen's view, then, facts are what they appear to any objective observer. The facts are entities that can be seen and discovered, and he adds that their significance, you can't separate significance from facts. There are facts that happen, they happen one way, and they have a particular significance, and the object of the observer is to discover what those facts are and what the objective significance might be. And so insistent was Machen that the human mind discovers the truth rather than imposes its own categories on reality, that he became quite suspicious of the modern use of the word interpretation. In his address to the student body of Westminster at the opening exercises 50 years ago, he says this, and it's nice that there's some people that from the audience there that are still here. He says, I hesitate to use the word interpretation, for it is a word that has been a custodian of more nonsense, perhaps, than any other word in the English language today. He says, I hesitate to use the word interpretation. And in contrast to emphasizing interpretation, he says, emphasizing the perspicuity of Scripture, the Bible is a plain book. So at Westminster, the key to the proper understanding of Scripture was, he says, to cultivate common sense. Only by common sense, by which he meant clear, open-minded, and informed thinking, could persons find truth. And such good sense, which would lead to common conclusions for all rational purpose, was to him nearly the opposite of interpretation. On numerous occasions, Machen appealed to common sense, and what he has in mind, although he doesn't explicitly develop it as far as I can see, is a philosophical set of assumptions that are very close to the assumptions of Scottish common sense realism, which many of you have heard about of late, if you haven't heard about them earlier. Scottish realism, common sense philosophy, was the dominant philosophy at Princeton Theological Seminary during the 19th century, as it was dominant in almost the entire American intellectual community through much of the 19th century. It was also the dominant view, particularly in Southern Presbyterianism, in which Machen was raised. Now, common sense asserted this. It asserted, as in fact most of us seem to believe anyway, that the human mind is so constructed that the real world can be the direct object of our thought. That is, we can perceive what is actually there. When you think about something, you think about things that are there. Here is a podium, there is a chair, there is a wall. You look at those things and you see a wall. Now, philosophers, however, according to the common sense philosophers, they said most philosophers, particularly John Locke, who was a particular opponent of theirs, have interposed between us and the real world the concept of ideas. And philosophers have generally said, particularly since Locke, that there is us and there's a wall, but what we perceive is not the wall itself, but we have an idea of the wall. And the object of our thought is the idea of the wall. So that if you see greenness, you don't see, you know, even my kids came up to me the other day and were informing me that grass is not really green because there's some quality of the grass that causes your eyes to feel greenness or you don't feel greenness with your eyes, but whatever you do, you perceive greenness. Well, the concept of ideas says that what we know is something in our minds. We don't perceive things at a distance. Our mind isn't over there. When we think of the wall is in our minds for that thought. Now, Thomas Reid, the principal formulator of Scottish realism, responds and says that only philosophers would take seriously such an account of reality, that you couldn't possibly describe their view of the theory of ideas to persons on the street. He says, just go try it. The doctrine of ideas, he says, would simply lead to skepticism, as in fact it had for his countryman David Hume. Everyone knew, said Reid, that the real world exists and that, in fact, we can have knowledge of it. We can't rationally explain how it is that we can have knowledge of the real world any more than we can rationally explain why we can breathe air. But, he says, any philosophy that fails to take into account how we know the real world would be as bad and as worthless as a philosophy that failed to take into account how we can breathe air. So, in the question of historical knowledge, which is a question that we're concentrating on this morning, the issue that separates common sense philosophy from... the issue is that common sense philosophy is separated from other philosophies in that common sense rejects the theory of ideas. And we've already seen a rather good example of that in the contrast between Karl Becker's pragmatism and Machen's view of the past. According to Becker, the past only exists in our minds, whereas for Machen, the past, in fact, can be a direct object of our thought. When we remember the past, we remember a real past. And the common sense realists, and Machen follows them on this, say that a great deal of human knowledge is of this sort, that although we can't account for it, we simply accept the fact that we can know the past, that George Washington does not simply exist in our minds, that he exists as a historical figure, and that a great deal of human knowledge is based on such kinds of evidence. We accept as real those things for which we do not have demonstrative evidence. For instance, Reid says, my knowledge of the existence of the city of Rome is as certain as my knowledge of the theorems of Euclid. So with historical knowledge, courts of law accept testimony about historical knowledge. Philosophically, you can't demonstrate its truth, but it's common sense simply to accept it, and although it's technically only probable evidence, you can establish a degree of probability that amounts to virtual certainty, that if you get an accumulation of enough evidence, you can build up probabilities to the point at which you can say, this certainly happened, just as certainly as the city of Rome exists. Machen uses essentially this argument in his inaugural address, History and Faith, and he follows the common sense realist then in his view of history versus the theory of ideas. So that certainly is one aspect of his thought that separates him rather sharply from the prevailing 20th century views. But there's another aspect of Machen's thought that's built on the edifice of the foundation of common sense. And in a way, I think it's more prominent. And that is, Machen has a thoroughly Baconian or inductive view of how truth should be obtained. By Baconian, I mean he refers to the views of Francis Bacon, the famous formulator of laws of inductive inquiry. In Machen's view, nothing could be relied on as true, and he often says almost exactly that, nothing can be relied on as true if it did not pass the test of conformity to the rules of empirical scientific inquiry. This meant an open-minded and unprejudiced examination of the facts, the classification of such facts, and the formulation of careful hypotheses that could be shown to be the best explanation of the facts. It's a very cautious empirical method that you start with the particular facts, you classify them, and then you form cautious hypotheses. And it's this view of science and thought generally that prevailed in 19th century America, not only at Princeton, but throughout most of the intellectual community. It was built on the edifice of common sense philosophy. And for Machen, Christianity particularly had to be submitted to this empirical sort of test. And for him, that was far from a theoretical sort of question. It was as deeply personal for him, I think, as anything could be. And it's clearly the question that he's wrestling with during his student years. He's wrestling with the question, did the things that the Bible says happened really happen? Did they really happen? Is there evidence? There's a very striking letter in Stonehouse's biography written in 1906 to his mother. And she had cautioned him about going back to Germany. And he writes an unusually indignant letter back to her saying that he must go back to Germany, which in fact he doesn't do. But he says, I must go back to Germany because there's a purely intellectual question that has to be settled. He says, a purely intellectual question, a question of fact before me of settlement. And he says, it demands a perfectly free, impartial examination. And adds, it is primarily historical work. It requires absolute honesty. So to Machen, the question of did the things the Bible says actually happen was a matter of settling on purely empirical grounds. What's the evidence, one way or the other? And his major work is addressed to that empirical kind of inquiry. And his impressive demonstrations in his academic works, The Origins of Paul's Religion and The Virgin Birth, that in fact one can defend the integrity of the biblical accounts on the very grounds that they were attacked, that is, on the grounds of their historical veracity, are among the most remarkable intellectual achievements, I think, of the era. But there are a number of interesting questions that Machen's basic view of fact and truth and objectivity raise. And those are the questions I'd like to talk about in the second half of the hour today, and to present my own view of the subject and some critique. First of all, the most perplexing question is this. Why does he draw the implication from the common sense observation that if Christianity be true, it must be historically true, that then one should be able to demonstrate that it's historically true? It doesn't seem to me to necessarily follow from the biblical and the common sense statement that if Christ be not risen, your faith is also vain, that therefore we should be able to expect to establish a purely empirical demonstration of the historical truth of the Christian faith. Machen's conclusion does seem to follow from his assumptions about the nature of historical facts and his rather optimistic view about the ability of humans to know such facts. He has a very confident view, as common sense philosophy tends to have, about the ability of people to get at the objective truth. But he does not seem to offer any firm base for holding his very strong Baconian version of these assumptions in the first place, that he doesn't argue for the assumption that he holds that you should be able to demonstrate the truth of Christianity. If it's historically true, well, then you should be able to present some sort of objective proof. Now, a related question is on the other side, and that is the question of the proper role of subjective aspects of knowing religious truth. There's a very strong emphasis on the objective. The subjective aspects are indeed recognized in Machen's work. He's very careful to acknowledge their importance. But at best, subjective aspects of faith play a confirmatory role, that they confirm what we have demonstrated by some sorts of objective, empirical kinds of arguments. So that he constantly comes back to insisting, and this is consistent with his Baconianism, with insisting that nothing less than a universally reliable objective test will be adequate as a true foundation for faith. There's a very revealing passage, I think, in What is Faith, which strikes me as getting at his view of subjectivity and objectivity. He argues rather briefly against an attempt to defend Christianity by an appeal to a sense of beauty. The subjective aspects are indeed recognized in Machen's work. He's very careful to acknowledge their importance. But at best, subjective aspects of faith play a confirmatory role, that they confirm what we have demonstrated by some sorts of objective, empirical kinds of arguments. So that he constantly comes back to insisting, and this is consistent with his Baconianism, with insisting that nothing less than a universally reliable objective test will be adequate as a true foundation for faith. There's a very revealing passage, I think, in What is Faith, which strikes me as getting at his view of subjectivity and objectivity. He argues rather briefly against an attempt to defend Christianity by an appeal to a sense of beauty. And his argument against that is this. He says, the problem with appealing to the sense of beauty as a basis for Christianity is that it cannot be forced on anyone who does not desire it. He says there's no disputing about tastes, and therefore he says it's in effect incorrect, because no universally valid decision can be attained. One person's sense of beauty is different from another. Therefore, we all have different senses of beauty. Therefore, there's no apologetic value in appealing to a sense of beauty because no universally valid decision can be obtained. Now, it seems to me then that Machen tends to minimize the subjective elements in religious faith. Not only does he eliminate subjectivism and relativism, but he, in effect, goes to the other extreme and tends to eliminate the place of perspective or point of view. He tends to say that culturally conditioned perspectives not only should be eliminated in our view of historical facts, but in fact they can be. They have been eliminated. In fact, we can get at what the truth of a historical fact is, that we don't need to be bothered, for instance, and he comes back to this theme several times, by the mind of an age. He says it's nonsense to say there's an Oriental mind and there's an American mind and there's an ancient mind and there's a modern mind and somehow these minds get in the way of our understanding the truth. He says that's nonsense. He says I can understand Aristotle perfectly well. All I have to do is learn my Greek and figure out exactly what he said. And that's it. There's essentially a common sense that underlies all these minds that are around in the atmosphere in the 20th century. So he's looking for a universally valid decision. Now, such a view of history seems to me to have some strengths that are lacking in most 20th century views. It emphasizes the stable and unchanging elements both in the human condition and in God's will, and hence the abilities of persons in one era to make sense out of another era. In Machen's day, the past was commonly regarded not only as vastly different from the present, but also inferior to it. And Machen, on the other hand, saw past and present as strikingly similar. Modernity, he often observed, is really as old as the hills. He said the present is a dark age, but he said also the church has recovered from many similar dark ages. So there's a kind of repetition in history. And I think one can say that in the past 50 years, the recovery of the evangelical world and the Reformed community, as this conference itself testifies, is some evidence that Machen had that more accurately than almost any other historian of his day, that in fact there wasn't a steady progression toward secularization, but rather the church faces dark ages and it has recoveries. I regard things as somewhat of a recovery since 1929. Yet there's something missing in this view of history also. And the principal missing element is that there is so little place for legitimate differences in points of view. There seems virtually nothing in Machen's thought that suggests a sense of human limitations in understanding afflicting true Christians as historically conditioned creatures. And it seems to me that it's certainly not incompatible with a view of truth that holds that there is a fixed and God-ordained truth about the real world, a real world of facts that do not change and which we can apprehend, to acknowledge nonetheless that we are in important ways, no matter how Christian and how scholarly we might be, very limited by our own historical situations and point of view. Now, Machen, of course, does acknowledge human limitations, but when he talks about them, he characteristically says this. He says that what we know is true so far as it goes. And he seems to have in mind, if I read him correctly, that there is a limit on the extent of our knowledge, rather than a limit on the quality of our knowledge. So he seemed to hold that whether the subject was philosophy, as in obtaining Aristotle's meaning, or in theology, he says theology is just as scientific as chemistry, that when we get knowledge of these subjects, we can make an objective determination of what the truth is. So he says what we know is by scientific procedures is true so far as it goes. His view of non-Christians' limitations is only slightly more limited, though I mean their limitations are only slightly more, though critically more, than Christians in their potentiality to obtain objective truth. In their case also, the limit was only in the extent of their knowledge and not in the quality. Even the truth of Christianity could be demonstrated to them scientifically, except for one barrier. Their own sin acted as a sort of lens that prevented them from seeing their own sinfulness. So all they lacked were some crucial facts, really, the facts of their sin. Machen says this, in order to come to the Christian view, it is necessary only to be scientific. But he adds, no one can be truly scientific who ignores the fact of sin. And only by the work of the Holy Spirit could these blinding effects of sin be removed and persons be able to recognize their own sinfulness and hence have a sense of their own need. The leading question that this view raises is whether there is any proper basis for such a high estimate of human intellectual potentialities in general, and of Christian potentialities in particular. In either case, Machen suggests, assuming I read him correctly, that much of what a person knows can be determined objectively by scientific procedures. In all areas of knowledge, whether it be philosophy or history or theology, persons are endowed with a potential for 20/20 vision, even though they cannot see everything. I'd like to present an alternative view, which I think preserves the strong parts of Machen's emphasis, but refines it in a way that takes into account the limitations of our historical setting. And I think I can clarify my view best by expanding the analogy to vision. This view presupposes, as common sense philosophy also does, and here is where I think common sense has something valuable to say, that the human mind is so constructed by its creator as to be capable of seeing something of the real world external to itself. I think that's just basic, and it's a starting point for philosophy, as common sense says. Can't say why, but it's true. Yet in this view, each human goes through life encumbered by a series of lenses. Now, Machen's view seems to be that the one lens that blocks people from seeing the truth is the lens of their own sinfulness. But I would suggest that the more accurate picture would be to say that there are a series of lenses that stand between us and our view of reality, more or less like the lenses at an eye doctor's, where the doctor puts in 10 lenses, and you look through all these lenses and he moves them back and forth. So that these lenses cloud, distort, and in some areas even block out our sight of the real world, even though we're seeing what's actually there. Among these lenses are cultural lenses, intellectual lenses, social lenses, psychological lenses, religious lenses, biases, commitments, and what have you. Now, unregenerate persons have, in addition, some crucial aspects of their visions blinded and distorted by the lenses of their own sinfulness. In addition to not being able to recognize their real needs, their outlook is badly thrown off center by a disposition to regard some aspects of the creation as though these aspects were the absolute creator. Nevertheless, even through such lenses, unregenerate persons are responding to the real world. They see data from the real world. They see evidences of the true creator and his creation. And in many limited respects, they can understand the workings of the creation with relative clarity. Yet their overall vision is so distorted by the lens of the sinfulness as not to recognize the fundamental pattern and meaning of reality, especially as it centers in the relation to the triune God. Regeneration would remove, at least in principle, the blinding effects of sin, especially those which kept persons from recognizing their own needs for dependence on God, their Creator and Redeemer. It would supply instead the spiritual lenses of the Holy Spirit, who enables them to perceive and understand the fundamental outlines of reality in its true spiritual dimension. So that distortion, at least, is that fundamental distortion is removed. Nevertheless, and this is the point that I, in a way it's obvious, but it is in a way it doesn't seem to me to be said enough. Nevertheless, this regenerating and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit would not remove the other lenses that distort and darken human vision. Regenerate persons still would be creatures very much limited by the lenses of their cultural, intellectual, social, psychological, and other aspects of their experience. Even at best, then, they would continue to see as through darkly in a looking glass, though indeed they would be perceiving something of the true outlines of the real world, a world external to themselves and independent, and this is important to distinguish it from modern thought, independent of the creations of their own minds. When we come to knowledge about personal relationships, including relationships between God and humans, we encounter yet another obstacle in obtaining something like objectivity. Such relationships take place in the context of the immense complexity of historical situations, for which we do not have access to many, in fact, most of the crucial factors involved. Even in dealing with the statements of Scripture, which we may take to be the absolutely honest truth, such limits are substantial. So while we may be confident that what Paul says is true, we must recognize just as certainly that often we do not understand what in the world he meant. And if you heard Professor Hurley's presentation yesterday, it was a good example of the difficulties of finding out the historical setting, the dynamic historical setting in which Paul is writing. Although, in a sense, the facts of Scripture may be before us as certainly as the letters in an eye chart, and this is what I think is a good analogy for the perspicuity of Scripture, what we see clearly are only the largest letters. And very quickly we get to the point where our vision is blurred. And when we get there, we should be anxious to acknowledge that our vision indeed is blurred, and we might see a D and it might in fact be an O, etc. And in fact, the facts of Scripture are far different than letters on an eye chart. They appear to us not as discrete entities, as though they were golden plates dropped from heaven, but rather as parts of the extremely lush forests of real historical and linguistic situations. And about these, we only have fragmentary information. There's a forest there and we have a leaf. And that's the kind of thing we're dealing with in historical situations. So through the aid of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures are perspicuous enough on matters, large matters of the history of redemption and provisions for salvation. And illumined by the Holy Spirit, we may proclaim this word boldly and fearlessly. Yet when we begin to near the limits of our relatively clear vision, we should be eager to acknowledge our frailties. Now, the view I'm arguing for, and it's really a very simple one, is one that recognizes a good bit more room for points of view. Because when you get to the blurred aspects of vision, points of view come into play. Now, it seems to me that a Christian presuppositionalist approach to truth, rather than a Baconian inductive one, has far more room in it for such recognition of legitimate differences in points of view, and so should be more compatible with the kind of alternative I'm presenting. Presuppositionalists hold that persons' views of reality are not determined objectively, but are shaped substantially by pre-existing starting points in their thought. And so, while at the primary level, Christian presuppositions sharply separate the basic outlines of a Christian worldview from those of non-Christians, Christians themselves may be expected to be separated in many of their opinions by a host of secondary preconceptions. Even our knowledge of Christian presuppositions, our knowledge of the triune God as creator, revealer, and redeemer, is imperfect and limited. And given these limitations of our first principles, it necessarily follows that the conclusions that we draw from them are imperfect and limited. Nonetheless, I think we can be sufficiently sure, both of the first principles and of the unchanging truths of God's revelation and redemption, to stake our lives on them, to live and die for them. And so, with this refinement or criticism of Machen's view, I want to end in conclusion with saying this about Machen's epistemology, that on these latter points, that is the points of what we're willing to stake our lives on to live and die for, whatever its secondary weaknesses, Machen's epistemology far surpasses that of most of his contemporaries. Well, he himself did not often put it this way. His common sense affirmations were in fact based on presuppositions concerning the triune God revealed in Scripture. In fact, Machen took a biblically founded view of reality as basic, and he derived his epistemology from it. His great insight was that the prevailing view of truth in modern thought was in conflict with the view that was assumed by Scripture. In the modern view, the focus of the meaning of truth was shifted from the way things are to how humans perceive and understand them. And that's the point at which he was critical of point of view and interpretation, and I think rightly so. And if that's what you mean, okay. It was shifted from the way things are to how humans perceive and interpret them. Such a shift moves the locus of truth from God the Creator to the human mind. The mind itself, in the modern view, becomes the ultimate creator, which has been a basic assumption of most modern philosophy and culture, at least since Kant. Now, it's a common sense philosophical tradition that provided the basis for this important insight, and I think it's here that we should appreciate common sense. There's been a good bit written by van der Stel and by several other people on the immense influence of common sense philosophy, and I think it's one of the things we should say now is, well, what about common sense philosophy? What's strong about it and what's weak about it? The strong point is that it recognizes that what we're dealing with when we deal with truth is not the creation of our minds, but the locus of truth is the way things are, the way God has made them. The common sense tradition affirms, as Scripture takes for granted, that the human mind is structured by God in such a way as to have access to knowledge of the real world. Most importantly, consistent with a biblical view, common sense affirmed that we can know about historical events in such a way that we can rest our faith on them. And I think that epistemological question we simply have to take as basic. If you believe Scripture, you have to say we can know historical events in such a way as to rest faith in them. That question is not really an open one. Common sense insisted, as Scripture took for granted, that if the events did not really take place, then there was no basis for our faith. Furthermore, it said that we can trust reliable testimony as to the occurrence of such events. This testimony was guaranteed by the revelation of God himself in Scripture. These points seem so essential to the preservation of a biblically based Christianity versus its 20th century competitors that the limitations in Machen's view, in adding particularly the criteria of Baconian inductionism, seem to me certainly secondary. Moreover, Machen argues for his position so well, and true to his inductionism, seldom says anything without very strong support, that his work is still most worthwhile and compelling today. And I've read a good many, I hope most, historical summaries of his work, and they always, including the one I just read this morning, they always seem very pale compared to reading Machen's work itself. They seldom do justice to the genius of his argumentation. Yet, despite those accolades, in terms of the broader tradition that Machen represents, it seems to me, and I hope, surely not irreverent to suggest that all humans, even the rare genius saints, are to some extent limited by the views of their particular time and place. So, thank you. There may be time for a question. Lunch isn't till 12. 11:30 is not for four more minutes. Yes?
I want to ask you a question, if I may. I would like you to comment, if you would. This, I think, we're hitting into the psychology of progression agent. I do not find in your presentation of him, and I think you're correct, as I've tried to study it myself, very much of, I don't know the right word to use, I won't call it tolerance, perhaps understanding, maybe. I don't suppose he would have been very tolerant, perhaps, of, say, the quote, mystic, unquote, or the more emotional kind of Christian, if one used that term. Is it possible, too, that here is a man who was never married? But just talk about that.
Well, I looked into that subject a bit, and I've looked at the Machen papers a few times. And I asked that kind of question. I ask a question, did Machen narrow in his views? Did he become more narrow from his earlier career to his later? And I think the answer to that question is no, that he held the same views in the teens as he held in the 30s, essentially, as far as I can tell. And he held his views very strongly, no matter what his views were. And there's a degree of tolerance. I mean, he'll put up with Winona Lake Bible Conference, for instance, and the weird instruments that they played there, and the funny songs, and go to Moody Bible Institute, and that kind of tolerance. But on the other hand, when he was sure he was right, there was no compromise. And I think that's related to what I'm talking about, in that if you have a view that theology is as scientific as chemistry, that sort of Baconian view, well, then if you get it right, well, there isn't really a room for that much leeway. People either right or wrong, and it's a tendency to eliminate points of view. Now, what the personality factors are, I'm not going to write that. It's a fascinating study, but I think, as most psychological history, we don't have access to enough data to figure out the personality behind the personal factors that shape things. Though I agree they're quite relevant, and there's an unusual amount of material on Machen. Nonetheless. It's hard to understand the psyches of people that you see every day, let alone people that lived long ago. Yes, sir.
This cover was sort of a discussion Dr. Machen might have had with Dr. Van Til, and what sort of
No one seems to. I read Willie White's book, and he says that they got along, and John Clellan told me last night that they, that Machen was always enthusiastic about Van Til, and there was no disagreement. I asked that question too. What's the influence, the Dutch influence on Machen's thought? That I've talked about a thoroughly American philosophical tradition, but at Princeton there were Dutch influences, and we're going to hear about Gerhardus Voss this afternoon, and so forth. What's the influence of that strain of thought? It doesn't seem to show up in his writings at all.
Yeah, then I would be surprised that if they knew each other so well and he would not be infant to any extent. I don't know whether anybody else knows.
Well, ask Dr. Van Til, and he's the person that would know. But apparently there wasn't. I mean, even though there seems to be a very basic difference, I mean, there is a very basic, what Van Til says in criticism, say, of Warfield, could certainly be said in criticism of Machen, but he never does it with regard to Machen, that there's a kind of respect there that he's not going to, that he never criticizes Machen. But I think it was a mutual respect, too. John.
I've heard open address at Westminster Seminary and as an entering student. And in this interpretation, out of the fundamentalist modernist controversy, and you spoke of his sphere of interpretation, and I remember him saying, in the creedal statement, the third day he rose again from the dead, they interpret to mean the third day he did not rise again from the dead.
Well, see, right. And the basic point is a valid one, that if you mean by interpretation the creation of the human mind, that you create history, which, of course, we as historians are all too often tempted to do, and inadvertently do enough of to really believe that maybe that's all you do, then he's perfectly right.